Well, welcome to church. Anybody excited to be in the building this morning? Come on. Glad you're here. If you're watching online or in the communion venue, we want to say welcome. So excited that you're in the building. My name is Jared Darby, and I love anytime I get to be with my Faith Bridge family. And I love it because I'm from Houston. I'm from Missouri City. Grew up, born and raised here. And I just love what is happening in our city right now. And I don't know if you know it, but you're a part of it. Churches like Faith Bridge and our church, man, I love to see what God is doing in the kingdom. Normally, when people hear about Houston, they have different ideas about what it means to live here, okay? Normally, they say that there's a lot of crime and it's a little ghetto, okay? And to be honest, there actually was a recent article that came out that said that Houston is the number four large population city when it comes to families living below the poverty line. So we've historically been known for certain things, and maybe if you're from a different city, you'll know this when your friends say, where are you moving to again? And you say, Houston. They say, oh, be careful. And we like, perfect, don't come here anyway, now. No, I love what I'm seeing in Houston, Texas, because I believe that God is stirring up a revival here. And churches like this, look around, it's not normal to see what this room looks like in Houston, Texas. Matter of fact, in the entire world, there are people from different cultures. There are people from different age brackets. Can I tell you that the Lord is stirring up something special in Houston, Texas? How special it is that we get to be a part of it. Faith Bridge, excited to be with you this morning and excited to be in the same city as you, doing the work of the ministry. If you have your Bibles, we're going to turn to 1 Samuel chapter 24. If you don't have a Bible, really quick, I want you to raise your hand. We've got Bibles coming around. This is our gift to you if you don't have your Bible. If you just brought your phone, you need a Bible to remind you to bring your Bible to church next week. We're going to be in 1 Samuel chapter 24. As we've been for a little while, we've been in this book, and right now we're talking about the life of David. Pastor Dan gave a beautiful message last week on what to do when I feel discouraged. And he was talking about finding David in a cave, and David finds himself in a cave and he ends up being discouraged. And then what an incredible message on how to functionally work out discouragement in your life. Oddly enough, even though Pastor Dan's message was about David in a cave, we're two chapters later. We are a little bit further along in David's life. And even though we ended last week in a cave, unfortunately, we're right back in a cave. It's almost like David has been dealing with the same stuff, just on a different day. And we find him back in a cave. But here's the beauty. Last week we understood that there was discouragement found in the cave. But can I tell you, as I read 1 Samuel chapter 24, not only do we find discouragement in a cave, sometimes we find development in a cave. Sometimes you find yourself being discipled as you're going through the hardest parts of your life, and this is exactly where we find David. In verse 1 of chapter 24, scripture says that after Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines, he was told that David is in the desert of En-Gedi. So Saul would have been the king at the time. If you know the story of David, you would know that years earlier, a man named Samuel anoints David and says, you're going to be the king one day. But in that meantime, David fights for his country. He leads some of the most epic battles known to man, and he starts to gain some fame and some power. And in that moment, the current king says, no, you can't do that. He ends up trying to kill David. David goes on the run, and then Saul, the current king, pursues him, saying, I've got to find this guy and end his life. This is where we find David being chased by the current king. And then verse 2 says, so Saul took 3,000 able young men from all of Israel to set out to look for David and his men near the crags of the wild goats. So that was just the caves of the wild goats, which just meant it was difficult to get to. He couldn't get to it. So Saul brought 3,000 of the best of the best, the Navy SEALs, the Army Rangers. These guys were the top of the top. And scripture says they were young. I see some old folks in here today, though, that could have ran with this group. Y'all look good. I'm just going to be honest. It says that they pursued David to these caves. And then scripture says that Saul came to the sheep pens along the way, and a cave was there, so Saul went in to relieve himself. Now, if you know the story of David, you'll know that as a kid, his original job was a shepherd. And it was interesting to find out that the same terrain that David is occupying right now was the same terrain he cut his teeth on as a young shepherd boy. David learned how to operate in his most difficult season by being faithful as a young man. Can I tell you, if you're here today and you think you're just showing up at church because your family goes to FaithBridge, can I tell you, God is testing you and trying to find out, can you be trusted? David learns to be trusted as a shepherd so that he's ready to lead as a king. And this is one of those development moments. As Saul is doing what he was doing in the cave, scripture says that David and his men were far back in the cave. They understood the terrain. They knew that you could be at the front of the cave and not know that somebody was a little bit further back. And then verse 4 says that David's men that he had gathered says to David, "This is the day that the Lord spoke of when he said to you, 'I will give your enemy into your hands to deal with as you wish.'" Now, it's interesting. They're quoting God. It's wild that David's men are using God's word to tell David to do something that was against God's will. I think oftentimes in our life we do something similar. Have you ever found that people can twist and turn and take the scriptures out of context to mean whatever it is they think that it's supposed to mean? Or maybe they twist and turn and take God's word out of context to make it mean what they think it should mean. They use the word of God. Say, didn't God say? Can I tell you who also knows scripture? Satan. Remember when Jesus is being tempted in the desert and he says, "The word says." It's wild that sometimes the enemy knows the word better than God's people. And when that happens, you're not able to take what was said, filter it through the will of God, because you think anything said in the scriptures is the scriptures. It's true, but what's the context? David's men is using scripture. They're using scripture to try to get David to do something that was totally against God. They were using God's word to say, strike down this man who is God's anointed. But David wisens up, even though he makes a small mistake. Scripture says that then David creeps up, unnoticed, cuts off a corner of Saul's robe, and takes it with him. But verse 5 says, afterward, David was conscience stricken. In other words, his heart broke that he even took a little bit of liberty and took the situation into his own hands. His heart was heavy because he cut off a corner of Saul's robe. Then verse 6 says, he says to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do such a thing to my master." It's wild. Saul is trying to kill David, and David still honors him, still calls him his master. As a matter of fact, if you keep reading the story a little bit later in David's response, he actually calls Saul his father, like spiritual father, the father of his situation, who the Lord had entrusted to lead him. He still shows honor even when the situation feels difficult. He says, "God forbid that I would do such a thing to the Lord's anointed." Check this out. Perspective changes everything. David's men call Saul David's enemy. David says, "That's not my enemy, that's the Lord's anointed." Can I tell you that oftentimes when you take the scriptures out of context and you don't filter your perspective through the will of God, what you'll do is you'll demonize people and you'll allow the word of God to okay your hate. And if we're not careful, we miss out that God is trying to tell us to forgive, love, and bring in those we think don't belong with us. And David says, "No, I'm going to choose a different path." Scripture says in verse 7, with these words, David sharply rebukes his men and does not allow them to attack Saul. And so Saul left the cave and went on his way. Last week, Pastor Dan gave an incredible message, and he ended his message, as a matter of fact, where I would like to start this morning. There was one line he gave that struck me. He said, "God does his best work in caves." And he was talking about how the moment when Jesus finds that he is in a cave and being resurrected, like this was the 3 days and three nights where Jesus was dead and he was being resurrected. He was basically likening that moment to David being in the cage of discouragement. He says, God does his best work in caves. Can I tell you, we're going to continue that thought. As a matter of fact, if you're taking notes, it's a really simple title. Lessons from a cave. Lessons from a cave. Let's pray. God, we love you. We thank you for these next few moments. We ask for your presence. Let your voice speak so that we can hear. Holy Spirit, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight. It's in your name we pray. And everybody said, amen. Can I be honest about something really quick? I grew up Missouri City. I went to school there. And I'm just going to be real about how I grew up. Maybe you could also agree. Middle school was hard. Not just kind of. Somebody said, oh, yeah, we know you went through a lot, okay? Like especially seventh grade. Like, seventh grade was so difficult. Anybody else besides me can say amen. And for me, it was difficult because I was tall, I was lanky, I was skinny, and I ain't really had to edge up yet. Like, it was hard. Like, everything was difficult. And people are like, oh, yeah, but you were probably smart. No, not really. Because there's some people in seventh grade, they don't have any friends, and they're not good looking, but they knew trigonometry since they were four. It's like, hey, bud, you don't need friends. You're good. Like, you're good. But it wasn't me. I wasn't smart enough to be like, I don't need friends. And then I didn't have enough friends to be like, I don't need to be smart. I ended up just being lonely for a lot of my time in seventh grade. And I would love to tell you that that story ends happy and that by ninth grade, I won homecoming king. I didn't even go to homecoming. So now, it didn't. As a matter of fact, my middle school and high school years, honestly, were pretty lonely. I was a pastor's kid, and anybody who's a pastor's kid, you know this is the truth. Now, if you go to private school, totally different. But if you go to public school and you're a pastor's kid, you're not sharing the gospel. You're just trying not to get hit. I'm just being honest. And I wasn't willing to do the things that the people who were cool were willing to do because I knew what my dad would do to me. And then I also didn't have a group of friends that I could lean on and say, well, why don't we all do this thing? So I ended up just trying to do what was right by my parents, get decent grades, and not fall into temptation. And that was my lonely high school and middle school years. I often think about those moments as we planted our church in downtown Houston. And then 2 weeks ago, a situation happened that just wrecked me. A guy shows up, he ends up giving his life to Jesus, and he's gone through our fundamentals discipleship experience. And he talks to me, and he says, you don't know this, but I used to watch you in high school. It's wild that more than 15 years later, somebody would come to a church that I plant, and they would cite the moment that I would have said was the hardest moment of my entire life, and they would have said, no, I was paying attention. And all of a sudden, the Lord challenged me. It was almost like he was saying, Jarrett, you thought you were alone in middle school, but you weren't alone. I was setting you apart. And I begin to think, I would trade all those years and do it again if it meant that God could do revival in my city. Sometimes we go through things we think are difficult, and we end up believing the lie of the enemy that it's hard just to hurt you. But the first lesson we learn from David in a cave is that it's not hard just to hurt you. It's that oftentimes God uses suffering to shape me. This is at the heart of the lesson we learned from David's life, but can I tell you, it's also at the heart of what we learn from the gospel. God uses suffering to shape you. If we can go back to 1 Samuel chapter 24, this is David in the fight of his life. At one point, he was the prince. He was doing well. He was well thought of, but now he's broken. He's discouraged. He finds himself in pain, hungry, poor, alone. And all he had to do, according to verse 4, was fight back. His men actually say to him, this is the moment that the Lord spoke of when he said to you, I will give your enemy into your hands. David would have been justified, technically, for striking down Saul. Saul was trying to kill him for no reason. David technically was in the right, but David intentionally chooses the harder way. He intentionally chooses to continue to walk in suffering when his supposed salvation was standing right in front of him. And all he had to do was strike him down. Can I tell you that oftentimes in our life, what we think is pain is God preparing us to be ready for what he wants to do through us? Or let me say it like this. Are there places in your life where you find you're wounded? Because if there are, Can I tell you that usually the same space where it's hurting the most is the same space where God is trying to work the most? I don't know how you showed up today. If you've been a follower of Jesus for a long time, if you go to Faith Bridge regularly, or maybe you just stumbled in hoping to find a little bit of hope because life has been tough. However you find yourself, what I can be almost sure of is that you're probably dealing with something that's hard. All across this place, whether you're watching online, in the room, communion, it doesn't matter. The truth is, every single one of us seem to be dealing with something. That's why you showed up to church, hoping that that something would change in your heart. And if you're not that person, you're the person that somebody brought, and you're just trying to please the person trying to fix things, right? Regardless, there's a space in your life where you feel wounded. And I'm here to tell you that the message from Christianity isn't always that God wants to heal it. Or maybe he's not trying to heal it in the way that you thought he would. Can I tell you, oftentimes, God is healing you by allowing you to walk through something difficult. So it purges the sinful thoughts, the selfish ambitions, the things that you thought were supposed to be there. Can I tell you that God uses suffering to shape you? And I'm not sure how you got into the space where you're suffering. Now, there's a distinction that we have to make, because some people go through suffering and they have no clue where it's from. And then some people go through suffering because they brought it on. You know what I'm talking about? For instance, I know people who are without a job and they're well qualified. And I'm praying for those people to find jobs. And then there's people I know that just didn't show up to work on time. And they're like, God, send a miracle. And I'm like, just show up. It's kind of work. You could just kind of work. You don't have to pray for a miracle. Just, we're here, you know? But can I tell you, it actually doesn't matter how you got to the hard place, because God is going to do the same thing with the pain. He's going to redeem it and he's going to use it. So let me ask you before we move on from point one, where are you hurting this morning? Is it a relationship with your kids? Is it in your salary or lack thereof? Or is it the fact that you can't seem to catch up with bills, or you keep overspending and it doesn't matter how much you make, you consistently find yourself in debt, stressed out, anxious about money? Can I tell you that God is probably trying to heal your thoughts around a provider? Maybe you find yourself in a cycle of unforgiveness where relationships seem to come in and out of your life at the same speed. Could it be that God is trying to show you what real love looks like? I'm not sure where you're hurting this morning, but I am sure that in the same space that you find the pain, you're supposed to look for Jesus. Second point is this: God uses compassion to teach me. God uses compassion to teach me. In Jesus's most famous sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 5, he says a few things that are otherwise known as the Beatitudes. Anybody grow up in church, you remember memorizing the Beatitudes? You know what I'm talking about? And then you remember how people would say them so fast that you don't know what they were saying, you just wanted to check off the list? Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. It's like, what did you say? You speaking in tongues? Like, what just happened, you know? I think oftentimes we do this with scripture because we've heard it so many times and we miss that there are power, there's so much power in the moment. Verse 5 is actually one of those moments. Because inside of the Beatitudes, there's this little one that seems to be forgotten. It says this: Jesus is preaching and he says, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." Now, the Greek word for meek in this passage of scripture, it's praeus. It's actually the same word we see in Matthew chapter 21, where Jesus rides into Jerusalem and he's supposed to be called king. Most scriptures call it the triumphal entry. He rides into Jerusalem and they're expecting him to take over, to get rid of the Romans, to show them what a king looks like. And scripture says, instead of riding on a war horse with a sword declaring victory, Jesus rides on a donkey. And scripture actually says he's weeping as he rides in. And then the prophetic literature that we find in Matthew chapter 21 is that scripture says that here is your king, gentle and lowly, riding on a donkey, offering you not victory through war, offering you victory through suffering. Now, I contemplated making every one of you give me the best donkey impression that you could possibly give. But instead of making all y'all do it, I decided it was just going to be you, bro. So come here. No, I'm just kidding. I'm totally kidding. He was ready, though. That was crazy. Have you ever recognized that Jesus rarely comes in the way that you thought he should? Have you ever realized that healing often doesn't come in the same way you prayed for it? Even though it shows up, it's like God almost has a will of his own. And if we go back and look at scripture, meekness is the model of Jesus. And actually, it's the model of David in 1 Samuel 24, because the word meek does not mean weak. The word meek means strength under control. That means I could have, but I won't, for the cause of someone else, not my will. So it's like, I could have done something about this situation, but I'm gonna let it slide because I know who's in control. This is the exact example that David shows us in 1 Samuel 24. The men say, kill him, strike him down. You deserve it, you earned it. This is your moment. And David creeps up unnoticed and says, I'm not gonna kill him. I'm gonna cut a piece of his robe so he knows that I trust him. Saul walks out of the cave, unbeknownst to him that he could have been struck down moments before, and David could have taken revenge into his own hands. But instead of controlling his life, he's able to step back and say, God, I know you crowned me king, but I only want the kingdom that you're giving, not the one that I'm willing to take. Can I tell you, oftentimes as Christians, we get so antsy with the patience that's required to live inside of the will of God that we would trade what God has for us for the life that we're willing to create on our own. But David says, not my will. Walter Brueggemann, a theologian who wrote a commentary on 1 and 2 Samuel, is picturing this moment of David in the cave, and here's what he says about him. He says, this narrative, or chapter 24, is not about military prowess, but about moral authority. Saul embodies the old order of control and violence. Or let me say it like this. Saul embodies culture, because culture tells you if they don't like it, forget them. If they're not like you, separate. If you're not the same, get away. If we don't line up, back away. But David, in his restraint, embodies a new possibility of power that waits on God's will rather than grasping at it. Can I tell you that one of the hardest things to do in life is to sit back and wait on God? It sounds easy. We come to church, Pastor, that's so good. Wait on God. And the moment we leave here, we're already trying to cook up a plan that's going to get us into the space that we want to be in. One that lacks compassion. Have you ever said something like this at your job? I know it's not right to do it that way, but everyone else does. And as a matter of fact, I would lose my job if I didn't do it that way. As if the core thought in Christianity isn't losing something because following Jesus is better. Let me say it like this. If you lose what you love because you follow Jesus, that's not wrong. That's actually the point. You'd have this crazy thing called a testimony. But we find, and I find, I'm preaching to myself right now, I find that oftentimes I'd rather choose comfort than crucifixion. Can I tell you it's only human? But can I tell you, on the other side of following Jesus, if you're willing to go through suffering, let it shape you. Walk inside of God's will and let compassion, meekness, and restraint form you. You'll find yourself in a version of your life where you didn't write the storybook ending, but Jesus always did more with what you surrendered than what you held on to. This is where we find David. He says, God, not my will, but yours. The third lesson we learn in a cave is that God uses obedience to purify me. Compassion is your teacher. In every moment when you would have chosen hustle, when you would have chosen vengeance, when you could have shown somebody where you were from, the neighborhood you grew up in, even though you live in Spring, you don't let nobody know you're from the North Side. In those moments, the restraint required to follow Jesus actually is exactly what you need. I was talking to somebody who didn't know the Lord about 2 years ago. She came to the Lord, but her husband hasn't. And the reason why he hasn't is he grew up on the streets of Oakland, which if you've ever been to Oakland, it's just Houston in California. And he said Christians are corny. That's why he can't really follow it. And if you don't know what corny means, it just means oftentimes Christians seem less than authentic. Can I tell you, the world is going to think things about you that's not true. They're going to call us soft. They're going to say you don't really understand. But what they think is weakness is actually strength under control, because we know the King of Kings. And instead of fighting, arguing, and yelling at people, telling them what they should or shouldn't do, we sit back and say, not my will, but yours. Luke chapter 22 finds Jesus, the example of our faith, doing the exact same thing. Not a few chapters earlier, he was crowned king by his people, saying, hail Jesus, Hosanna, Hosanna. And not a few chapters later, they're yelling, crucify, crucify. And where Jesus could have started up a campaign and told everybody who he was and how much power he had, scripture says that instead of finding himself on the top of a rock, screaming and yelling, starting a revolution, we find him secluded in the Garden of Gethsemane. Not screaming, praying. And let me show you his prayer at the most difficult part of Jesus' life, the moment he's about to go to the cross. It says, scripture says in verse 39 that Jesus went out as usual to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples followed him. On reaching the place, he said to them, pray that you will not fall into temptation. Verse 41 says, so he withdrew about a stone's throw beyond them. So he tells his disciples to stay in prayer. Something difficult's coming. And then he goes away and he kneels down and he prays. Here's the prayer in verse 42. Father, if you're willing, take this cup from me. So the perfect Son of God, when met with suffering, still says, if there's another way, Father, will you show me? Can I tell you, it's an okay prayer to pray when you're making a difficult decision for your business or for your family? God, if there's another way. But then I want to show you Jesus' words immediately following. He says, but not my will, but yours be done. Yet not my will, but yours be done. It is a false gospel that Jesus won't walk you right into the middle of something that's difficult. Actually, I can say if Jesus doesn't walk you right into the middle of things that are difficult, you're probably not following Jesus, you're following something else. If it's not hard, it's probably not holy. Life is difficult. Spiritual formation. If you've been walking with Jesus, you know this is true. Trying to follow God and do what he's asking you to do is something so difficult. Only a heart surrendered to Jesus every morning and every evening could even hope to accomplish it. Because it's not me, it's God. A couple of months ago, I was talking to somebody about a friend that I really loved, and I was telling them how I met this young guy. And we planted our church in downtown Houston, which most people said was insanity, and they were right. But originally, when we planted our church, we didn't have a space to meet, and we definitely didn't have a space for offices. So we were just kind of bouncing around to coffee shops and having to do our thing and figure it out. I remember one day showing up to this coffee shop in East Downtown, and I met this guy, and across the, I said hello to him, and then I went to my team because we had staff meeting, and if you know me, I'm type A, so I'm like, guys, we have to get stuff done. I know we're in ministry, but we need to move. Let's go. Everybody here, you here, let's go. And I'm just excited about getting things done. Well, this day, I'm doing the thing. I'm starting our meeting, and I go to order my flat white, and this guy is across from me, and he's cussing up a storm. I mean, just cussing. It was crazy. Something in my heart told me to pause the meeting and go talk to this young man. So I did it. I walked over, and I was like, hey, man, I like your shoes. And he says, thank you, but with a couple of extra words, which is, wow, how do you express gratitude with profanity? You cursing and blessing. I don't know how you do it. Like, this is wild. Anyway, we end up talking. He ruins my entire staff meeting because I don't get to have it. And I'm talking to him for a couple of hours. And it's interesting. Our first conversation went to all the things. I mean, he went straight for politics. He asked my thoughts on Israel. He asked my thoughts on I mean, I was like, goodness gracious, boy, calm down, you know. And nothing was worked out at that moment because a lot like Jesus, instead of answering his questions, I just asked him questions. But a relationship was stirred up. So in the middle of planting this church and having to have this staff meeting, I made a friend who was so far from God, most people wouldn't have let him in their church. We start talking. And over the course of the next year or so, we just develop a friendship where every month he would just text me, hey, can we get coffee. Something changed this past month. And I was able to go back to a friend that I was telling this story to and tell him that something had changed in the middle of this story, because this month, as a matter of fact, it was last week, my buddy texted me and I knew it was different because he said, Pastor Jared. Like, boy, you ain't never said pastor in your life. Like, who taught him that? You know, like, where did you learn that? He's like, Pastor, can we have coffee? And I'm like, are you cussing this time or no? You know, it's like, so we ended up getting up. I'm sitting at the table. This is Thursday. He walks in. Literally, this is last Thursday. He walks into the coffee shop. There's tears in his eyes already, and he just starts weeping as soon as he walks in. He sits down at the table, and he says, Pastor, I'm ready. Tears in his eyes, he begins to weep, and he says, I'm ready. And if you know me, I grew up Baptist, so I'm ready to take him down the Romans road. So I can't let this moment go by. I'm not going to be sensitive. I'm like, ready for what? What you ready for? No, I start to talk to him. And he's like, Pastor, I'm ready to surrender. I'm ready to give everything. I can't hold it anymore. He walks me through the moments in his life that are hurting him. And then he talks about the Jesus that we've been talking about for over a year. And he finally, in that coffee shop, makes a decision to follow Jesus. He's actually at my church right now. He shot me a text saying he was going to church this morning. But what that moment illustrates to me is that I had a choice a year ago. And I know God's sovereign. But I also know, I don't know if I would have known this young man's story had I not been obedient in the moment and said, not my will, but yours. I have an agenda. I know what I'm supposed to be doing, but God is doing something so much bigger in our city. If we're not careful, we're going to miss out on it, because instead of looking for God's will and what God's doing, we're worried about what we're doing. Philippians chapter 2 says this, in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in the very nature of God, didn't consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. In other words, Jesus was the Son of God, living in the heavenly realm, operating on the same level as God, the perfect triune being, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Jesus was right there, but he said, I'm willing to lay it all down and be made nothing. Like verse 7 says, he made himself nothing by taking on the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on the cross. The greatest lesson that we learn from David in the cave is the same lesson that we learn from Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Lord, not my will, but yours. In the cave, David's ambition is purified. It's no longer about grabbing the crown. It's about waiting on God's will, because God is trying to see if he can trust you with the more that he's willing to give you, but you have to be found faithful with his word. And this is a word for now, because when I look at culture, just about everything that happens on social media is an attempt to cause dissension in the body of Christ. You wake up every day and there's a new thing that pops up on your feed that tells you you shouldn't like the person sitting next to you. And then I read Philippians 2. And it says that if Jesus was willing to go lower, can our opinions go a little bit lower? Can our pride go a little bit lower? Can what we thought was right go a little bit lower? And can we love the person next to us? I hear it all the time. Pastor, you don't understand. The politics of our nation right now are going to rip the church apart. I'm like, how could politics rip something apart that it never made in the first place? Well, no, Pastor, it's our races. It's because we look different. It's our ethnicities. It's because we believe different. How in the world is that ever going to be a qualifier of the kingdom of God when it didn't start it? No, I have a different thought when I look at the life of David. What David's life, if you look at everything from the moment when he was crowned and anointed king to the moment we find in our scriptures in the New Testament, when Jesus' greatest qualifier to his people was that he was the son of King David. Understand that David's theological importance is not only that he was set apart, it's that his lineage would be what brought unity. From David's obedience, we have revival today. And if that same spirit that found its home in Jesus is living in you and me, what I know for a fact is that politics, ethnicity, opinions, none of those things cause division. As a matter of fact, I don't think they ever did. What usually causes division faster than anything else is sin. It's when I believe that the things that I have or I'm holding are more important than what God wants to do in my city. It's when I hoard what I have and what my family is made. Because that's what we do. When things get crazy in the world, we don't engage. Normally, we just focus on our business and we focus on what we've got and we focus on our kids. Can I tell you, God is calling you to open up your eyes to realize that you're not the only human living in Spring, Texas. But he wants to use you. But before he can use you, you've got to learn in a cave. You've got to learn that what's in your heart right now, you've got to learn that what's in your life right now, God is trying to squeeze out every single part that doesn't look like him. And I know what you're saying, Pastor, there's no way the thing I'm still dealing with could ever keep me from the promises of God. It's just fill in the blank. It's just a little thing I look at and I repent. Yeah, but your wife doesn't know. And that little seed that you think is simple is actually sin. And it's going to be your undoing. Yeah, but Pastor, it's just a little bit of anxiety and control. And I haven't told anybody about it yet. Right, but what you keep hidden, God can't heal. And what you thought was simple ends up becoming the same thing that ends you. Can I tell you that sin is dangerous? It's just unforgiving. How in the world could not forgiving my dad be the thing that stops revival in my heart? Because Jesus says sin doesn't stay the same size. Just like faith grows, so does sin. That little bit of unforgiveness starts today, but it grows tomorrow. And before you know it, your entire life is littered with bitterness and brokenness, and you miss out on the promise of God's love in your life. Or if we can go back to Philippians, is there a space in your life where you're holding back from God? Is there a word from the Lord that you've seen time and time again and you've tried to rationalize your way out of it? And God's saying, no, what if you just surrender today? Can I pray for you? Oftentimes the mistake we make in a cave is trying to leave it. before we've learned the lesson of obedience. But this morning, if you find yourself in a cave, don't leave it. Learn while you're in it. So often we want out of the trial, out of the waiting, out of the hard place, but God is using it to form us, to cleanse us of selfish ambition, to make us look a little bit more like his son. So let me ask you, where are you resisting obedience in your life right now? What place in your life are you still trying to control, still trying to force, instead of surrendering it to Jesus? Because the gospel tells us that Jesus has already surrendered everything for you on the cross. He gave up his life so that you could find yours. And when you finally let go and say, not my will, but yours, it's not just the beginning of God transforming your heart. There are people around you who need your obedience. So every head bowed and every eye closed, if you're here today, and there's a piece of your heart that you haven't yet surrendered, God's asking for it. Like King David, will you be found faithful right in the middle of the hard thing that you find yourself in? If that's you, and you haven't fully surrendered to the person of Jesus, but you'd like to, I just want to pray with you. Could you just raise your hand? Amen. Or maybe you're here, keep your hand up, and you're saying you follow Jesus, but there are some things in your life you've yet surrendered. If that's you, could you raise your hand as well? And as a church, could we just pray this prayer together? But for the people whose hands are raised, could we say, Jesus, I need you. I know that you died on the cross for my sin, but I ask you, Jesus, to come into my life. Allow the power of your resurrection to change me, to shape me. I surrender. Thank you, Jesus, for the hands that are raised. Thank you, Lord, for how you're working, how you're moving. We ask for your Holy Spirit to do something that only he can do. We trust you, Jesus. We believe for miracles. Amen.